Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph for Anan Lesson 281. And we shall continue from where we stopped last time. We're in Revelation, speaking about the, after the 1,000 years, how Satan the devil is going to be released. And so we're in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 7, speaking about people now that have known the ways of God, that have known Moses, that have known the teachings of God, that unfortunately began to reason in their own minds and began to lean to their own understandings and began to decide that they are going to worship God the way they understand it, because the devil is around injecting those thoughts into their minds and hearts. Prior to that point, people are obeying God as the Lord commanded Moses and the prophets and the apostles and so forth. And so this is what we read here in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. He goes everywhere. People that should have known the ways of God everywhere, now they are listening to the wrong spirit. Gog and Magog, well, he's using a spiritual terminology here. It's not necessarily the Gog and Magog that were destroyed earlier, because he goes throughout the four corners of the earth. And obviously, Gog and Magog are not throughout the four corners of the earth. So it's, you know, it's a symbolic metaphor, you know, and name for rebels. Just like after all the earth is obeying God, or at least beginning to go in that direction, here comes Gog and Magog. After the establishment of the reconstructed state of Israel, all the tribes are back there. They live in peace and safety. All the nations around are beginning to flock to Jerusalem to hear the word of God. You see? And there are those, Gog and Magog, whores of the east. You see? And even then, could be a spiritual terminology or metaphor for a lot of people. And that's, you know, those are the names God is using then also. And they come to fight Jesus Christ, who is in Jerusalem, the people of Israel, and they realize these are people who are now sitting in their own homes. They were brought back from the captivity, and they are, you know, increased mightily in riches, and they have no gates, no bars, so they're not afraid. And so they want to come and invade them. And you read it in Ezekiel, beginning with chapter 38, 39. And so that's the first time there, and obviously at that point God destroys them, and people, and the people of Israel had to bury them. Well, this is talking about something else here, something that happens at a different time, but still using the same terminology, just like he uses, you know, Babylon as a terminology that of people that were a long time ago and also again today. So that's basically the same description there of Gog and Magog. It's symbolic. Babylon means confusion, therefore you can use it several times. So is Gog and Magog, symbolic for the enemies of God, that after the whole earth is already taken over by Jesus Christ and all the kingdoms of the earth are his, here these people are, they are coming to rebel against him and against his people. And so you see at the end of the 1,000 years, the same thing is happening all over again. So that was a dual thing in essence. And so Satan the devil goes everywhere, all the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now that's where the church is, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. That's the camp of the saints. You see, they are now finally really what they were supposed to be from Sinai, a nation that is a royal priesthood, holy nation. That's the camp of the saints. And again, you know, people that read it with a false background or the false, you know, church, they think, oh, that's speaking about the church. And they don't know what church it's speaking about. You know, they think about themselves. And all of us who are reading it for a long time, if we're not aware of the law of Moses, of the entirety of the history of Israel, we too think like Babylon. You see? That's not what God is talking about here. And people are not reading the book. Even though they've been told to read the book, they're not reading it. They just read, you know, read it with their own eyeglasses, their own pink glasses, or yellow, green, or whatever it may be, and they read it, but they don't understand it. And then they invent their own knowledge and understanding there. So it's talking about Israel, brought back from captivity, right there in their own land for 1,000 years, in peace. And here comes Gog and Magog all over again. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You see, the first time when they were destroyed, it was not that way. It was done differently. You see, there were hail and storm and things like that. And then they were killed there, and God devoured, and Jesus Christ is the one that destroyed them. Well, here it is, fire coming down from heaven. from the Father up in heaven and devours them. And so it's a different kind of fulfillment there. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. It's a lake of fire that God is going to start and throw there the devil and his demons and all the rebels. But you see, they're being flesh and blood, are going to burn, consume, and gone. He being spirit being, and his demons end up in a different fate. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets, in the italic you see are, but you know, this is an insertion by men because of their false theology. That means where they were thrown into, but you know, 1,000 years earlier, and they're all gone. And as soon as you throw somebody into the fire, just a matter of a few hours and he's gone. And so people, because of the deception of the heaven and hell and things like that that came later on, they began to pervert the scriptures. And God said, you know, anybody who perverts the scriptures, especially on Revelation, I'm not going to be in the kingdom of God. And so the false prophets were thrown into that, yes, earlier, but they're all gone. And there will be, there is a devil and his demons will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And many know me, so don't believe it. You know, they come up with their own ideas. No, the devil is going to be destroyed because there is somewhere else something which they don't understand, and then they forget about that conveniently, and they reject it. God says that's the end of the story of the goat that Aaron, every year in the wilderness for 40 years, was offering, you see, one for God, and the other goat was sent free, but now he's no longer going to be free. Not only is he going to be restrained, but now he's going to be cast into that lake of fire, and he's going to be burning there, he and his demons, forever and ever. So he wanted people to be deceived and to think that this is their fate also. You know, he wanted company, and in the process he tormented them all these thousands of years of this false doctrine. And there are many who call themselves the people of God who should believe it to this very day. You see, all the Jews believe in Gehenna fire, and they think that's hell, you know, the pagan concept of hell. People are just going to be there, burning there forever and ever and ever. And, of course, every Jew likes to think that he's going to be in paradise instead of this one, and every Muslim, you know, thinks the same. And they've got their own concept of hell, which is pagan, you see. And the concept of paradise is the concept of the true teaching, when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom upon this earth, and the whole earth is going to look like paradise. But then they think as physical beings are going to be there, you know, having a lot of beautiful women around them, and lots of wine, and boys serving them, and things like that. And that's, you know, that's the way the devil, you know, deceives the whole world. You know, they all come up with their own concepts and ideas. And so the devil is going to be there in his demons, and he's not going to have any company, because everybody who's thrown into that lake of fire is going to be consumed. You see, as we read in Malachi, and they're going to become ashes. Now, when you're ashes and the saints can walk over you, you know, I'm going to walk all over you, so to speak, concept, you certainly don't burn forever and ever and ever, but the devil being a spirit being will. And how many believe that? And so, the high priest enacting this whole ceremony on the Day of Atonement, and had been doing it until the destruction of the temple, you know, several years after the death of Christ, the ceremony continued. And God was looking forward to the time when this will come a reality, you know, will become a reality, and his people will not be deceived anymore. And so the temple is going to be reinstituted, you know, 2,000 years down the road, then the same ceremony will continue to be there. And they're going to send a goat into the wilderness of Judea. You see, because Jerusalem and that area there, Zion will be in the area of the area of Jerusalem today, and right east of it is the wilderness of Judea. And so the ceremony will continue for 1,000 years. And all people will do as the Lord commanded Moses until the plan is totally finished. You see, until all things have been restituted, until the one responsible for the sins of all of humanity is paying the penalty for it forever and ever, he and his demons. And so obviously Moses and Aaron and all the others understanding all this, they could not do anything to alter the plan of God. Anytime you do something that is different than what God commanded to be done, you're attempting to alter the plan of God without even realizing it. And Aaron was not about to do it. And when his sons made the mistakes of doing it, God burned them alive. They experienced the lake of fire right there. And they were consumed. They're not burning there forever and ever to this very day. They're gone until the resurrection. And if God doesn't resurrect us, that's it. That's the end of the story. And he's not about to, you know, throw the devil into that and, you know, like everybody else. They're in the lake of fire and then he resurrects them, you see. He's not going to resurrect the devil or demons. He doesn't have to because they remain alive. They're the ones burning forever and ever and being in torment. That's why the demons, every time they saw Christ, they said, "No, are you come here to torment us before our time?" They knew what's awaiting them, torment, forever and ever, and they were dreading that. And even though they should have known better, that's not the time. They still thought, you know, in their ignorance and confusion of facts, that they thought that Jesus Christ was going to do it right then and there. They knew it. They're going to be tormented forever and ever. But people that do not obey the law of God as they should, do not listen to it and study it day and night, from the beginning until the end, the Torah is the teachings. You know, whether you talk about the doctrine of Moses, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the apostles, you're talking about the same doctrine that continues to be magnified and amplified and explained. And even then, until we are spirit beings, we would not fully comprehend every nuance of it, every shade, every detail there. As Paul said, you know, we're just not seeing things as in dark glass. You see? So, for anybody, you know, to be so arrogant to say we're preaching the whole counsel of God, you know, that shows you what it is, just an arrogance. Nobody can do that. Oh, we can do all we can understand, that's all, and be, you know, let's have humility there. Well, that's our understanding at the moment, and maybe, you know, some of the things that we believe today may be proven to be wrong. If God opens our eyes, and we realize, well, you know, we've known a lot, but, you know, certain points we didn't know it. So humility always to be retained there. And that's how the high priest approached the throne of God, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement. You know, in his heart and his mind and his clothing, with total humility, and did everything as the Lord commanded him, as Jesus Christ later on would command his church, the same people, you see, and he's the same God, as it will be in the future, until heaven and earth pass away. Thus, jot and tittles and details of the Torah, the law of God, from beginning until the end, shall not pass. And so, that's the reason why we hear the statement, as the Lord commanded Moses, because all these details are extremely important from beginning until the end. And certainly Moses knew about it, and so did Aaron, and so did all those people of God who had the Holy Spirit and had an understanding, and many Israelites who received that knowledge and understanding from them. But, you know, as time went by, people went into idolatry, and obviously knowledge will get lost. And then some others will have it again because of, you know, knowledge and understanding that comes from God and revelations and things like that. And so that's how we read, you know, and end up with the chapter and seeing also the link there between the beginning of the story and the end of the story. It's all one book, one story, one people. You see, one law, one doctrine, one Lord. That's what it means when Paul talks about that. It's all one. There's no division there. That's the Holy Scriptures. That's what he tells Timothy. And how many of us have been taught, you know, lies, and to this very day we believe them? There is Old Testament, there is New Testament. There is no such a thing. There is an old marriage, yes, and there is a new marriage, and all based on the same law that now God is going to write in the hearts and the minds of people. Not only, you know, written in a book, but still all the same thing. And so the details there from the beginning were extremely important, and Aaron, officiating in this office of Jesus Christ himself, had to do everything in accordance with the will of God and follow the pattern of things that are determined in heaven. Then you begin to understand how sobering, you know, this reality was, how important, how careful they had to be about it. Otherwise, it would end up in the role of the devil himself, a rebel against God, one who tries to alter and thwart and pervert and pollute and defile the plan of God and the truth of God. And so, we're going to continue now with chapter 17, because all that is linked to all the sacrifices, at the end of which we're going to have a greater understanding also as we go through the Psalms, Psalm 51 in particular, that's the only one we're going to go through, to explain the spiritual content and understanding and comprehension of all these things that we have studied so far in terms of the sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies and washings and all these things. So let's continue now again with chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, mind you, you see, there is no in-between, there is no man, you know, there is no, well, what did so-and-so say? No, it's what did God say. What did God say to Moses? You see, it's not what did Moses say, his own opinion, idea, whatever. It's what did God say to Moses? What did God say to Jesus Christ? What did God say to the apostles? What did God say to the prophets? They all said that. The word of the Lord came upon me. Yeah, there are people, you know, they claim that God spoke to them, you know, and God says, well, they speak and I haven't spoken to them. They speak their own words. And they deceive people with it. You know, being convinced in their own mind that God did it, and God didn't do it. And then people follow them, and organizations are being formed, and churches, and that's been happening for thousands of years. And so we read here, verse 17, verse 1, chapter 17, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron. Again, he's not speaking directly to Aaron, but he's speaking to Moses. And that's the reason why God says, listen to Moses. Because whatever Moses says is what I said, so it's just like you're listening to me, but not everybody is in that position. He didn't tell them, you know, listen to Aaron, listen to Moses. And unto his sons, so he speak to Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. All of them. The entirety of the congregation. You see? It's not just, you know, speak to the ministry and let them speak to Israel. No, you speak to all of them. Just like God spoke to all of them, so it was here. And that's the method of God. You know, some people will say, well, you know, God speaks only to me and I speak to you. It doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit leads all of us into truth. And when somebody is so arrogant to think that God speaks only through me, and what are you saying here? You see? You know, he thinks to be Moses. Or this or that. And there have been a lot of people like that. Many false Christs. Many false prophets. You find them in the Jewish community too. Now those people who think that they are Messiahs, Christ. Or the prophets of God. Or the men of God. And God says those people have unclean spirits in them. And so we are warned, test all things, test the spirits, test, you know, all the words that everybody says, because a lot of us, you know, may have a lot of truth, and they would speak it to others, and in sincerity we do it, fine, all is good, but we still have to understand that. But when God speaks, everything that we know is purity of truth. But when man claims that God spoke to him, you see, just because he thinks that, you know, that's the way it is, that's a different story, and therefore we have to prove all things. Never be fearful of any man, but not question with the wrong attitude, but just like the Bereans. They didn't question Paul. They just went to the scriptures and said, okay, with all due respect, that's what you said. We're going to go to the law of Moses. This we can trust, because God spoke there. And we're going to, and the law of the prophets of God. And based on that, we're going to see whether what you say is really so. And that's the way we should have been with anybody, barring none. Having no respect of any persons. But God doesn't, and we shouldn't either. And yet people do that. And nobody should listen to everything that I say here and just say, well, this is the law from Sinai. It's not. You see? Unless God said it through Moses, all I'm doing is just repeating those words. You see? But I'm not saying it. Moses is. I'm just reading what he's saying. Anybody can do that. And so let's understand that also. Never, ever put our trust in men. That's why God told Jeremiah, you know, cursed be the man. Cursed, not blessed. Cursed be the man that puts his trust in men. God doesn't want us ever to put our trust in men. And when he speaks about Moses, he's not speaking about men. He's speaking about the law that he himself gave to Moses. So it's not Moses he's talking about. He's himself. Just he delivered it to Moses, and Moses was faithful in all of his house. Not everybody is in that category who's very faithful in all of his house. Though some people like to place themselves in that position. And that's haughtiness and arrogance, unfortunately, on the part of many, if not all, who think that they are Moses, or this, or that, or the other person, concocting things in their own mind and imagination. So always pay attention to these words that you hear. God speaks to Moses, and he says, I wanted to tell him, and obviously Moses was going to tell Aaron and his sons and all of Israel exactly what God told him. You see, first-hand report, which was to be passed on from generation to generation. Now, at this point, what he's saying is all law. As it was written later on, it became the written law. And many other things were not written, so they remained the oral law. But then the rabbis come along the way, or other people, you know, oftentimes in sincerity, but not the sincerity of God necessarily, and they inject their own opinions and ideas and all that, and then now they begin to mix their own with the truth of the old traditions that were spoken by God through the high priests or prophets or whatever, or Moses. And so they did also later on in the New Testament era, so to speak. Christ said a lot of those things. People heard it. And then other people came that heard it second hand, third hand, fourth hand, and all that. They began to embellish it and inject their own ideas and concepts. And pretty soon, even the very words of Jesus Christ themselves, they were said but not written, you know, began to be modified. And that's happening to this very day, unfortunately, where people even read the very expressive word of God and begin to change what it really means, giving it their own interpretation. And so, this is what you read here. You speak unto all of them, barring none, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying. So this is God speaking. And that, you know, you can bank your whatever on it, you know, so to speak. Verse 3, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox, or lamb, or goat in the camp, or that kills it without the camp. You see, that says they were in Israel there at that time, all around the tabernacle. So this is a law that is more applicable to that period of time, because later on it was changed. And so it says, well, you know, when that happens, and he has not brought it unto the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. And when you understand what he's talking about here, he's not talking about the fact that somebody's hungry, he wants to, you know, kill an animal, and you know, he wants to eat, have a party, a wedding, celebration, whatever it may be. No, he's talking about people who are going to decide, well, you know, I'm a little bit far from the tabernacle, I cannot walk all over there, so I want to worship God, so I'm going to kill a sacrifice, burnt offering, you know, sin offering, whatever it may be, and right here, you know, offer it before God. And mind you, Israel, still coming out of Egypt, still wet behind the ear, still, you know, influenced by the doctrines and teachings out of which they came. You know, they're Babylon at the time, only it was called Egypt. And so many of them still continue to do the same things they used to do in the past. And the majority of Israel, unfortunately, were idol worshippers in Egypt. And they were sacrificing to demons. And so they continue to do it in the wilderness. And this is the very thing that God is talking about here. So you have to understand the context for what he's talking about. Because even then, they had this, though they had this instruction, Aaron listened. His sons listened to it, the righteous men among them listened to it, but there were always those Israelites that God would say later on, they were sacrificing unto demons, not unto God. And you read it at the end of Deuteronomy, where he's saying that, and later on in the book of Amos, that's what he said also, and then Stephen, before the Sanhedrin, quoted that also, what Amos said, or the prophet Amos. And basically, he was accusing Israel, and admonishing them, and exhorting them, you see, of their past, to realize what they used to do. They were sacrificing unto demons, you know, and all those 40 years that they were in the wilderness, and to their gods, instead of to the true God of heaven and earth. And that's what God says here. I'm the only God. And whenever you bring an offering, and this is what he's talking about, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, not just, you know, because you want to eat, you're hungry, that's a different story. He said, you bring it before the tent of the tabernacle of the Lord. And blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So a person that will do it otherwise is going to be guilty of the sacrifice of the animal, because God did not accept that animal, and therefore that animal died in vain, and that's innocent blood. And that's what he's talking about. But he's not talking about somebody who's hungry, who wants to eat. He's talking about somebody who's using an innocent animal to atone for his own sins, and God did not accept that because it was not done as the Lord commanded Moses, you see, contrary to the plan of God. And so we read here in verse 5, to the end, in other words, don't do it, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field. You see, they were already doing it, though God gave them instructions, you bring it only to the priest. And it has to be down there at the door of the tabernacle, or the entrance, you know, to the tabernacle. So he says, you know, I'm giving you this law, so the children of Israel may bring the sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, and they have no business doing it, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tent of meeting, unto the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of peace offerings unto the Lord. You see, we're talking about sacrifices, not about killing an animal because you are hungry. Verse 6, and the priest shall dash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting, and make the fat smoke for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto satyrs, that is, demons. Mind you, with all its instructions, this is what they were doing as they came out of Egypt. And obviously there were a lot of non-Israelites among them, and certainly they will continue in that way. And that's the way people are to this very day. On one hand they worship God, on the other hand they do their own thing. And are we different? We may think that we are. You see? How many of our ideas, concepts, the sacrifices of our lips, you know, that we present before God, were composed or written, or, you know, books that were written, and we go over there and study those things, and we, you know, integrate them with our own knowledge and understanding, and we come, you know, before the people of God in services, and we speak those things and discuss them. People that wrote that in other religions, which, you know, they think they're the religion of God because they call themselves Christians, you see. And to the same degree, you know, a lot of us are doing the same thing one way or the other without realizing it. Those men, if they were not inspired by God, they're going to have a mixture of truth and error there, and we're going to bring the whole thing together there. It's a polluted thing with spots and blemishes, and we're going to offer it before God. You see, that's the reason why God said, you study Moses, you obey the laws of Moses, because I'll tell you exactly what is holy and what is not, what is profane, and how to make a difference, and what is it that is acceptable before the altar of the Lord, either physically or spiritually, or, you know, what is it that is not. Well, people are not listening, and that's the reason why God says, you're in Babylon, come out of Babylon. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell his people to do that. And so he says, and they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices unto the satyrs, after whom they go astray. And unfortunately, they were doing it for the next 40 years as they were in the wilderness. Some of them, not all of them, obeyed God. And so, this is what he's talking about here. The sacrifices. He's not talking about the sacrifices of people who want to eat. That's all. And even then, you know, they had to treat it in a certain way, you know, bleed it completely, and not eat the fat. And if they were able to come closer to the temple, they should have brought it over there and offered the priest, you know, his part in it. And obviously, when they went in the land, things were different. You know, they lived in Dan or Beersheba, you know, far away. They're not going to travel over there every time they had, you know, a party. Obviously. So God did not command them to do it, but at least they had to follow the instructions of how to kill an animal and what to do with it. And remember, wherever they were, even though the temple was not there, the priests were there, the Levites were there in all their gates, so they still had to follow the law and bring the part that belongs to the priest to where the priest lives in their, you know, in those cities of the priests and the Levites nearby. So that, you know, that law is not done away with, just a little bit modified. Instead of bringing it to the temple, he brought it to the gate of the cities of the priests. And that's where, you know, the ladies, you know, that were, you know, at the end of their cycle or childbirth, whatever it may be, you know, they would bring their offering before the priesthood at the gate there, you know, wherever they lived. And obviously things will be a little bit different there. And all traditions basically give you the instructions there of how things were done when you were not in the temple. But the law of God was not done away with. Sometimes it was modified, just like, you know, certain things are modified today because of circumstances. And so that's what God is saying here. I don't want you to sacrifice to demons. Bring it here to the tabernacle. And this shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And as long as the temple was there, you see, or as long, whether it's a temple or not, as long as people sacrifice to God, they should not do it in the wrong way, to the wrong spirit, but only to God. Verse 8, and you shall say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, doesn't make any difference. Stranger cannot say, well, I'm a stranger, I'm not a part of it. You see, but God says, if you're a stranger, you live in my land, you obey the law of my land, or you get out of here. It's a holy land. This is the heritage of the Lord. God was not interested in idol worshippers in his land. That's why he told them, you kill them. decimate them, destroy them, or, you know, I'm going to chase them away. You know, with the bees and all kind of things like that, and wild animals. You see? So the strangers that remain there, I was granted that though they were not Israelites, or strangers who agreed with the law of God, and therefore were partakers of it, and therefore could come to the tabernacle, and they were circumcised, and they could take the Passover, and so forth. A lot of people don't understand that. They thought, well, there were strangers there, having their own religion, and were allowed into the temple, or were allowed into a Passover ceremony, without having to be circumcised, and that's not true. That's ignorance when people say that. They have no knowledge, no background to understand it. So God says, "While you be of the house of Israel, all strangers that sojourn among them, that offers a burnt offering or sacrifice," and he could not do it unless he was convert to the religion of God, you see, and brings, you know, if he doesn't bring it unto the door of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it unto the Lord, even that man, you know, be it the stranger, not an Israelite, or an Israelite, shall be cut off from his people. So every one of them had to do it as the Lord commanded Moses, because all these instructions have eternal consequences, an eternal purpose. In verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, all the strangers that sojourn among them, that eats any manner of blood," see, nobody's allowed to do it, "I will set my face against that soul that eats that blood," you know, eats the blood, "and will cut him off from among his people." And people all around the world, you know, they eat blood. They have no faith, you know, and they don't have no knowledge of the law of God. But God, you know, pours his wrath and fury on them now periodically, other sickness and disease and all kinds of things like that. Even though they don't know, so he doesn't hold them as guilty, but nevertheless, you see, there are certain things that have been revealed from the beginning of time, and they have forsaken those things, so they're paying the penalty. And there are a lot of evils all around the world that people are paying the penalty because of disobedience to the law of God, whether they know it or not. You see, whether you knew that it was a minefield or not, and you walked over the minefield, what difference does it make whether you knew or not? You walked over a minefield. You see? And the results will be the same. And so God says, "I'm going to set my face against that soul, whether he knows it or not, or pays attention to my law or not, and I'm going to cut him off." And God will choose the time, by sickness, disease, war, bloodshed, oppression, whatever it may be, crime, you know, in the street. Verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You see, you pour the blood, you pour life. "And the life also of a new conceived human being is in the sperm," as it's called, you know, in English, or semen, or seed in Hebrew. And that's the reason why God said, you know, if a man ejaculates, either in intercourse or with dream, whatever it may be, life was shed, he has to atone for that. Now, this is not the kind of, you know, category of sin, obviously, is a moral, but it doesn't make any difference, moral, no moral. That doesn't make any difference. A sin is a sin. It has to be atoned for. And people don't understand that. You know, they create their own concept of, well, this is a moral law, and this is not, so we treat it differently. God doesn't. You see? The soul that sins, it shall die. Whatever it may be, everything has to be atoned for. We appear before God without spot, without blemish, and that's the reason God said, study the law of Moses, so you would know that, and not be destroyed.
And so we read again in verse 10, "And whatsoever man," God doesn't care who that person is, either an Israelite or anybody else, "whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eats its blood and will cut him off from among his people." And mind you, this law was not introduced at this point for the first time. This one was from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden, and later on, you read about the animals, not only for men. God said that if a man kills another man, his blood is going to be required, but also if an animal kills another animal at that time, then the blood of that animal will be required, because animals, you know, when they eat flesh, they eat the blood too. But at that point, God forbid totally every creation, every creature that he made, from eating one another. And in essence, he created the law for man. Of course, to men you can talk, to animals you can't. But in essence, he put it in their nature to eat grass. And so it shall be in the future. And that's what we read in Isaiah chapter 2, when God restores his kingdom. That's again what they're going to do. The animals, you know, the lion and then the bear and so forth, they're all going to eat grass, and the lamb, under the circumstances, you know, would be able to hang around a lion, and the child can be around there, and the snake, you know, is not going to be poisonous. So God did not create his creation to be devouring and destructive and carnivorous. You see, that's when sin entered into the world, it affected both man and animal, because angels are both. Some angels have the faces of man, part of the body of man, and then limbs that are of an animal, and some are totally, you know, look like animals. And so everything was affected, and since that time, that's what happened. And so again, God is telling his people something that has been there a long time ago. But when you eat the flesh, now that it is allowed and has been allowed for a long time, still the blood should never be touched, should not be eaten. And unfortunately, as time went by, the majority of mankind forgot all the laws that they have known in the beginning, and so they eat the blood. And with the blood, it's not only that the life is in it, and a lot of people get sick because of all the viruses and germs, whatever it may be, in it, especially if it's contaminated. Imagine eating the blood obviously, you know, they don't eat people, but if they eat the blood of animals that have been contaminated with, you know, horrible diseases, and then they pass it on to others, well, obviously the damage is very great. But the reality is here that life is in the blood, and God forbid any human being on the face of the earth, it's not only his own people and the strangers that live in the land that he gave to his own people, which he calls his inheritance, it's not only them who are not allowed to, but anybody on the face of the earth. Of course, they do not pay attention to it, and for that they're going, and they are paying the penalty as it is, and they will yet in the future when God confronts them with this issue, among others. And so you can see if there are a lot of calamities and disasters and afflictions and oppression and all kind of evils that come upon men all around the earth, it is because they are disobeying the laws of God. Whether they know it or not, it's neither here nor there. And so this is what he's saying here. This is a part of the nature of God. That's the law of God. And how can people ever say, well, that's done away with? And all those people love to eat blood, you know, blood pudding, they call it, or things like that. You know, they're doing it with a conscience that says, well, the law of God is done away with, I can do whatever I want. And God says, oh no, that's not the way it works. I'm going to set my eyes against you, and one way or the other, I'm going to get rid of you. And so in verse 11, we read, you do not do that, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. You see, you don't need life. That's the reason why it had to be atoned for when it was shed. Either by a woman, the menstruation cycle, or the childbirth, or either by the men, in terms of the semen, or the seed, or the ejaculation. Life was shed, and therefore, it had to be atoned for. Now, this is not an atonement, as mentioned several times, that has to do with disobedience to moral behavior, but that's something that man has invented, you know, moral behavior. God doesn't look at it that way. The law is a law. You disobey it, you break it, it breaks you. And it's not up to men to divide the law. God is the one that gives the law, and he's the lawgiver, and we have no prerogative to do anything with that. We have the choice to obey or not to obey. Well, we have no prerogative to assign to it whatever definition we want to. We do it on our own. And so God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. I gave you that blood, you know, I created it. In other words, life for life. I allow you to do that, even though the life of an animal can really do nothing for you. But symbolically, you see, symbolizing my own blood, and even the blood of Jesus Christ, what can blood do for any other person? You know, if somebody kills, how can somebody, you know, die and his blood is shed and that atones for the sin of somebody who killed? Well, obviously that's symbolic too. Even the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was symbolic. Some people say, well, how come God cannot forgive us? Just, you know, forget the sacrifice. So why let his son suffer so much? And the Jews say, no, why should a man die for our sins? You see, we pay for our own, you know, sins and we die, you know, we pay the penalty. Why should a man pay for it? They don't believe it, you know. And so they say, well, no, there's no such a thing as a human sacrifice for us. Well, you know, they understand the principle. What they don't understand is that God, symbolically, as it is with all the sacrifices, allowed the innocent animal to have her blood shed, beside being killed, but her blood shed and poured on the altar, sprinkled there to atone for their sins. And obviously the whole thing was symbolic, because there was life in it. And people don't appreciate that, don't understand that, and therefore that's one of the arguments that the Jews have, you know. How can we accept the sacrifice of a man, you know, for our own sins? Well, that's a foolish argument, because if you cannot accept the sacrifice of a man for your own sins, how can you accept the sacrifice of an animal, an inferior one, for sins? You see? And when people, you know, begin to think their own way instead of the ways of God, obviously they don't understand it. And so God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You see? Your blood. Your guilty blood, you know, that's why it says blood on your hand. What do you mean blood on your hand? You know, it's just a symbolic thing. Well, your hand killed a person and blood is on your hand. You can shoot a person without even touching it, still blood will be on your hand. Just like God says to Cain, you know, the blood of your brother is crying to me from the earth. Well, how can blood cry from the earth? Obviously, all that is symbolic. And when people understand that, then they appreciate it for what it is. And the people that are not, that are superstitious, or that are ignorant and blind, or do not have a spiritual understanding, well, obviously, you know, they have difficulty. And then they'll be, you know, go around inventing their own doctrines, just like Christ said to his own people. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. What was he talking about? You know, cannibalism? Obviously not. He said, the word that I speak is spirit. You see? You know, the flesh can avail nothing. Not even his own sacrifice, he says. My sacrifice, he says, cannot avail anything to you. It's symbolic. You see? In other words, the body itself cannot do it. But this is the symbolism in it. And that's what all the sacrifices are all about. It's because of the symbolic importance that God would never, ever do away with them, even though there is no temple, that's in a suspended form. But the sacrifice is still there, and they will be reinstituted, every single one of them, because of the symbolic meaning for them. Just like the blood of Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ, you know, that sacrifice. People say, well, we don't believe in animal sacrifices, but they believe in a human sacrifice. You know, that doesn't make sense. I don't understand that. And so some people who heard Jesus Christ, you know, they didn't like that. Even many of his own disciples, you know, they got offended at that. Well, what do you mean eat your flesh and drink your blood? Well, he wasn't talking about the physical body. And they did not understand it. And then when he told later on his disciples in the Last Supper, you know, take, you know, this wine. This is my blood. Well, how can the wine be his blood? Well, again, symbolic. It's, you know, being red. You see? Red wine. Obviously, it's not white wine. You don't use white wine, you know, for the Passover. You read red. You use red. That's symbolic of the blood. And some people, in their superstition and ignorance later on, you know, invented the doctrine of the transubstantiation, you know, the body of Christ. That when you partake of what they call the Mass, you know, the blood becomes the you know, in other words, the wine becomes the blood, and the bread, you know, the heifer that they eat, whatever they call it, you know, that becomes the flesh, you know, which is ignorance, superstition. That's a demonic doctrine when you think about it. It shows you total ignorance and blindness of people who have no knowledge, no understanding, no spiritual capacity to even comprehend spiritual things. And that's in essence what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1. Where he says, or chapter 2, whatever, somewhere there, that the Spirit that God gives us makes it possible for us to understand spiritual things, you know, but the people who are carnal, they cannot, because they're spiritually discernible. They have no capacity to understand it, just like an animal cannot understand the human language or things of man. And so people who are in a category where they're not being called by God and do not have the Spirit, they're in the same category like an animal. You know, you can talk to an animal, animal doesn't know what you're talking about. They have no capacity to understand it. A lot of people think just because they are human beings, they have intelligence and IQ and this and that, and they are scholars and they go to universities or theological seminaries and things like that, but now they understand the Bible and they don't realize they're still like an animal in comparison. They cannot understand what the Master is talking about.
And so again, in verse 11, God is saying, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. You see? So again, it's symbolic there. And people have no capacity to understand that, unfortunately, because even these things are spiritually discerned. And that's what Paul was saying, you know, the food that the Israelites had and the drink that they had was all spiritual because they got it from a spiritual rock, which was Jesus Christ. And so in verse 12, we read, therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that takes in hunting any beast or fowl, you know, when he go hunting, just like a lot of people do today, that may be eaten, he shall pour out the blood thereof, that's a requirement, and cover it with dust. You got to do all these things. These are laws.